When a mass shooting occurs, like the one we heard about recently in Las Vegas, there are a lot of people who scramble to figure out what happened and to try to suggest some solution so that we wouldn't have something like this happen again. And it's very common for, if you pay attention to the news, it's very common for people to suggest that all of these things are due to mental illness. A lot of people assume everyone who does these things is mentally ill. And if only we had better treatment for mental illness, then we could eliminate these kinds of events. Well, the problem is that most of the shooters in these cases actually don't have serious mental illness. And only about 4% of violence is caused or linked to mental illness. And also, the psychiatrists who actually study these shooters, they say that mental health is not the real root issue. There's a man named Michael Stone who is a forensic psychiatrist, and he studied at least 300 killers. And he says, it would be ridiculous to hope that doing something about the mental health system will stop these mass murders. It's really folly. So why do people insist and assume that mental illness, mental health, is the root cause of these things? Perhaps it's because we can't bear that there is something inside of us, in our fallen, sinful nature, that would lead to that kind of horrific evil. Perhaps it's also because we don't want to consider anything beyond the natural realm. So when someone does something that's very evil, we tend to think of naturalistic causes, like there is a chemical imbalance in their brain. There's something wrong with the organ of their thought. And that fits a naturalistic worldview, which says that the only reality is the stuff that we can see, the stuff that we can touch, the things that we can measure and weigh and conduct scientific experiments on. But what if evil is beyond the natural realm? What if reality is beyond the natural realm? What if there are immaterial things like God and spirits, unseen things like angels, both good and bad? What if there is a devil and his demons who try to commit evil, who try to disrupt God's plans? Over the past few weeks, I've been answering some questions that have been submitted to us. We got a lot of questions at Park Day a little over a month ago. Some questions came in online. And today I wanted to pick up this question and answer it. Is the devil real? That's a question that someone asked. Do you know that more people believe in God and heaven than they believe in the devil? In a 2016 Gallup poll, 79% of those who were surveyed said they believed in God. That was people who really firmly believed in God. There were another 10% who weren't sure. 72% said they believed in angels. 71% said they believed in heaven. 64% said they believed in hell. And 61% said they believed in the devil. So it's interesting that people are more likely to believe in supernatural realities like God and heaven than they are to believe in other, the technical word is preternatural, sort of beyond the natural. They're not super because they're not above nature, but things like the devil. 79% said, yes, there is a God. Another 10% unsure. 61%, though, said there's a devil. 12% weren't sure. If you talk to a lot of unbelievers about Satan, I think they'd probably look at you like you're crazy and you believe some kind of silly, childish myth. I think a lot of people think it's just some antiquated notion from a superstitious past. Yet perhaps one famous line in a movie, The Usual Suspects, is true. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. That's actually kind of what C.S. Lewis thought. In the preface to this very creative book he wrote called The Screwtape Letters, he says, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils." It's about Satan and his minions. "One is to disbelieve in their existence." That's one error. "The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them." So if we don't believe that the devil and his demons are real, we can't understand the reality and the depth of evil in this world. On the other hand, if we're too interested in them or obsessed by them or we're too afraid of them, then we actually take our focus off of God, the one that we're supposed to be paying attention to. Well, the Bible quite clearly says that the devil or Satan is real, that he exists. So that is the answer to the question. He's real. Since he is beyond what we see and experience in normal reality, we need to have God reveal to us his existence. And the Bible is God's revelation to us. God reveals truth that we could not explore and find out on our own. And I think his existence explains the very personal nature of evil. You know, we get upset when we see things like hurricanes or earthquakes or other natural disasters because those things harm people. Many people die because of those things. And yet, when we see something like we read about a genocide, we read about mass murders, we read about horrific things like rape and child abuse, or even when we experience in our lives very personal evils like betrayal, infidelity, people who slander us, there's something more evil about those things because they're very personal in nature. Not some impersonal force like a hurricane that comes along, but a very personal, directed evil that comes to us. Now, obviously, human beings do these things, so they're the people behind them, yet what would cause a human being to do evil? What is the root of evil? What is the source? How did evil get into this world? The Bible doesn't tell us every single thing we'd want to know about evil, and it doesn't tell us every single thing we would want to know about the devil, but it does tell us that he is the enemy of God and God's people. He is someone to be wary of, and we must resist him. We must be aware that he is the source of lies and murder, that he wants to create division in the world and also in the church. We must be aware that he accuses God's people. He points out our sin and makes us feel guilty and unworthy. We must realize he has great power. But we should also know that his power is limited. He is a created being. He is not God's equal. And his doom is sure. In fact, there's a sense that he is already defeated, though he is doing all he can to thwart God's plans. So today I want to focus on three things. I want to focus on who the devil or who Satan is, his identity. The second thing I want to focus on are his tactics, what he does. And then third, I want to give us some good news concerning Satan, which regards his defeat. So who is the devil? Who is Satan? Well, I think we're going to have to do a bit of ground clearing here because a lot of people have these images of the devil that come from different places that really don't capture who he is. You know, the popular image of the devil in our mind is this guy in red suit, or he is red, and he has this long tail, and he has horns, and he has the pitchfork, and maybe a forked tongue or something like that. And yet the Bible says nothing about all those things. It says that he actually can disguise himself as an angel of light. So I don't know that we can even have a clear image of what Satan looks like. He probably can change his appearance. And the truth is we don't know a lot about his origins, although there are different speculations about that. In fact, the clearest, or the first clear reference to Satan in the Bible actually comes in the book of Job, which I preached through earlier this year. And if you weren't here with us, I would certainly invite you to go back and explore those sermons, particularly the first one, which is about the first two chapters of the book of Job. In those first two chapters, we're presented two scenes in heaven. They're very similar. And there's God, and then we're told these sons of God, which we assume to be angels, are there with God. And among them is Satan. Actually, in the Hebrew, the original language of the Old Testament, it literally says, the Satan, as if it's a title. And that word in Hebrew, Satan, literally means the adversary. It tells us a lot about who he is. He is God's adversary, and he's also the adversary, the enemy of God's people. And in this scene that we see, Satan's there with the other angels, which is kind of strange because we don't really think of Satan having access to heaven like that. And God says to him, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him. And Satan says more or less, look, Job, J-O-B, by the way, it's funny, looks like Job, J-O-B. Job, according to Satan, only worships God because God has given him a good life. Job has a big family. He has lots of wealth. Satan says, you take all that away from him, and that guy is going to curse you. He will no longer worship you. He only worships you because you've given good things. So God says, okay, we'll have at it. And he allows Satan to take all those good things away from Job. All of Job's children die. He loses basically all his possessions. He has his wife, but she gives him a hard time. And then later, Job's health is affected, and he is terribly ill, yet he doesn't curse God. Satan is wrong. Now, from that scene, we learn a number of things. In the Old Testament, Satan had access to heaven, which is strange for us to think about. Apparently, he was an angel, but he's a rebellious angel. He's not like the other ones who are there. He's questioning God, and he seems to think that that God isn't worthy of worship, that no one would worship God simply for who God is. And it's hard for us to imagine why God would allow that kind of evil to occur, why he would allow Satan to afflict his own servant, Job, but he does. And yet the whole story of the book of Job is that Job did not curse God, and in the end, Job was restored, and all things worked out for his good. In fact, I think God did that whole thing to show that, first of all, he is worthy of worship, whether we're going through good times or bad. But he also showed both Job and Satan that he is good in the end, even when bad things happen. So he showed Satan that, yes, people can worship him for who he is. He showed Job that he is the most worthy thing of worship. And he restored Job, and it worked out for Job's good, so that Job's faith in God was actually strengthened. So we have this little hint of who Satan is in that book, the book of Job. And again, it kind of confounds our view. A lot of people think of Satan as being thrown down from heaven before God created the world, or at least before he created human beings. That's what the picture we get of Satan in John Milton's epic poem, Paradise Lost. But actually, in the Old Testament, he is in heaven. That is also found, that reality, in another book in the Old Testament called Zechariah, which is one of the prophets. And in this book, the prophet Zechariah gets this vision of something that is happening in heaven. This is in chapter 3. And he sees that there is Joshua, who is the high priest. And he is standing before God, and we're told that Satan is accusing him. We're not told what he's accusing him of, but it's like Satan is pointing at this man, Joshua, and saying, look at all his sins. He is filthy. He is not worthy to be a high priest. The high priest represented Israel to God and God to Israel. And it's as if Satan is saying, look, all those filthy, dirty Israelites, they're all sinful. They are not worthy to stand before you. Now, in a sense, that's true. All the Israelites were sinful, and all of us have sinned. None of us are worthy to stand before God, but Satan didn't understand God's grace. And we're also told in this vision, in Zechariah 3, that God rebukes Satan, first of all, and then he does this thing. He takes Joshua's filthy garments, which represent his sin, and he removes them, and he replaces them with pure and clean garments, which symbolizes that this man, Joshua, and really all of Israel, would be cleansed of their sin. That they would be forgiven, that their filth would be taken away, and they would stand righteous before God. So that gives us another picture of Satan. He's the accuser. He delights to point out our sin. He does not want us to understand God's grace, and yet God's grace is more powerful than Satan. Now, of course, the most famous appearance of Satan in the Old Testament is found in the very beginning of the Bible, in the first book, Genesis, and in chapter 3. We don't actually find out until the last book of the Bible, though, book of Revelation, that this serpent character is actually a manifestation, a form of Satan. But we do find out in time. So we can look back to that story and see what Satan does. And those of us who are familiar with the story know full well what happened, but basically God had created a paradise, a perfect garden. He put his first people, Adam and Eve, in that garden. And then mysteriously, this serpent comes along. A lot of mystery here. How did he get there? Where did he come from? Why is the serpent talking? We don't really know, but here he is. And he says to Eve, the first woman, did God actually say that you couldn't eat from this tree? You couldn't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Eve says, well, yes, God did say we shouldn't eat from that tree. And if we do, we're going to die. And then the serpent responds and says, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, it's true God had forbidden Adam and Eve to eat from this tree, but it was not because he was hiding something good from them. It's only partially true that they would have their eyes open by eating, but not in a good way. Because Adam and Eve were supposed to rely upon God and his revelation of what is good and evil. They were supposed to trust God. When God says this is good, they say, okay, God. When God says this is evil, they say, okay, we won't even experience it ever. We won't go there. That's what they were supposed to do. And yet, Satan comes along and says, no, God wants to keep you from being like him. And they believe that lie. They don't trust that God is good. They sin against God. They rebel against him. And this sin that enters into the world is this cosmic tragedy. It affects all of reality. It affects us today, because that is when sin entered into the world. And that sin separates us from God. And it caused God to banish his people, Adam and Eve, all humanity, from his special presence, from paradise. That's why we live in a world that's broken today. Now, in that story, we're not told serpent's reaction to that, but I'm sure he was very pleased with himself. So from what we see in the Old Testament, we can gather that Satan is an angel who is rebellious. He had access to heaven, yet he could roam on the earth. He doubted God's goodness. He didn't think that God is worthy of worship. He encouraged human beings to rebel against God, and he delights to accuse people, to point out their sin. Beyond that, we really don't know a lot more. As I said, there is a lot of mystery here. Why would God create an angel to rebel against him? Some people say, well, you know, he gave him the choice. Well, God knows in advance what his choice is going to be. So why would God do that? And why does he have access to heaven if he's this rebel? That doesn't make any sense. Why would God do that? Why would he allow them in the allow this serpent to come into this paradise, the garden? We don't have these questions answered for us. And we could speculate, and we can try to come up with some thoughts that are somewhat helpful, but in the end, we don't really know. And perhaps what makes Satan so sinister is that he can't really be fully explained. It just doesn't make sense to us. But we get a lot more information about Satan when we go into the New Testament. It seems that at this time, when the Son of God became a man, when Jesus came, that is when Satan really got to work. There was an increase in demonic activity. And perhaps the clearest picture of this is in Revelation chapter 12. So I want us to turn there. This is the last book of the Bible. If you brought a Bible with you, you can find that pretty quickly. Just turn toward the end and Turn a few pages back. This is on page 1034 in the Bible that we have provided, the ones that we have here, page 1034. And I'm going to read the first six verses, and I'll explain what we're reading, because there are lots of images that are kind of strange and hard to understand, but I will explain after we read this. So this is what it says, Revelation 12, verses 1 through 6. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Okay, what in the world is going on there? Again, Revelation is these kind of very interesting images, strange to us. But the images are full of meaning, of very meaningful symbols. And what we can grasp from that is, first of all, the clearest thing to see is this woman, whoever she is giving birth to a male child who is going to rule over the nations. Okay, we know from the Bible that has to be Jesus. So this is talking about a time when Jesus is going to be born. And this woman has a crown of 12 stars, or 12 tribes of Israel. So it seems that the woman is not just representing Mary, but really God's people. Now, as this woman is about to give birth, she's pregnant, this dragon, who we later finds out is Satan, he casts down a third of the stars, and we think these stars represent angels. And he wants to devour the child when the child is born. Now, we know from Matthew's gospel that when Jesus was born, King Herod, who is not a man of faith, was threatened because the true king had come, and he tried to kill Jesus, and he had many babies killed in Bethlehem where Jesus was born. So this is really a symbolic picture of that evil. And yet, the child isn't devoured by Satan, but is caught up to God and to his throne. Now, this image actually passes over a lot of why Jesus came. We know from the rest of the Bible, Jesus came to save his people. And the way he does that is he comes and lives the perfect human life that we don't live. He is perfectly obedient to God. He perfectly loves God. We don't. And Jesus died on the cross, not for any wrongdoing, not for any sin that he had done, because he's perfect, but for our sins. Those who trust in him have their sins punished. We just talked about that this morning in our Bible study. So that we can be forgiven if we trust in Jesus. This passage doesn't talk about all those details. It doesn't talk about him rising from the grave on the third day, but it does picture him ascending to heaven after all of that. So Satan can't touch Jesus. And so what he does now, he sees God's people still on earth, this woman, but she is protected by God. She goes out into the wilderness and he protects her. And then we read the next several verses, verses 7 through 12. It says, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. So roughly at the same time when Jesus is dying and he's risen from the grave and he ascends to heaven, we're told that there's this spiritual battle that takes place in heaven. Again, things that we could not see on earth. And you realize when you read all this stuff, it's like very fantastic. It's amazing. And yet on earth, people wouldn't have known anything. They wouldn't be able to see that there's this spiritual battle between this archangel Michael and this dragon, who we're told very clearly is Satan. And yet we're told that at that time, Satan was thrown down. So when was Satan cast down? At this time, not before human beings were created, but when Jesus triumphs by rising from the grave and ascending into heaven. And he is called the accuser of our brothers. You know, I said Satan means the adversary. The devil comes from a Greek word, diabolos, you know, diabolical, right? And that word means slanderer, or it could mean the accuser. He slanders God's people. But there's good news, and we'll talk more about that in a moment, and that is that Satan is conquered by the blood of the Lamb. He is conquered by Jesus' death. Jesus is this Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the perfect sacrifice. And he's also conquered by those who testify to Jesus, who love not their lives even unto death. Those who follow Jesus and love Jesus, they know that he is greater than this life. They're not afraid to die because they know they have something greater in Jesus, the true conqueror of the world. Now, Satan is thrown down and he's defeated, and yet in another sense, he's also very active. He comes down to the visible creation, the earth and the sea, and he's angry because he knows his time is short. So what does he want to do? He wants to destroy whoever he can. He can't win, he knows it, and he's ticked off. So from what we see of Satan, it's not only that he's ignoring God or doesn't think that God's worthy of worship, he hates God. He wants to destroy God's plans, but he can't do that. He wants to destroy God's people, although he actually can't do that either. And so the best he can do is accuse and slander and harm us in smaller ways. Jesus said this about Satan. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. It's John chapter 8, verse 44. Satan would rather fight a losing fight against God than submit to his authority and worship him. John Milton in Paradise Lost has Satan say, "Better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven." So that's who Satan is. And we've already seen a number of his tactics, which is the thing I want to talk about now. And we see that his main tactic is deception. He lies. A lot of times Satan's lies come really in the form of half-truths, things that are partially true, partially false. You know, he told Eve, you won't die when you eat that fruit. Well, she didn't drop dead when she ate it, although we could say she had a spiritual death at that moment, and she eventually did physically die. The reason why anyone dies is because the presence of sin in the world, and because we are sinners, and God cannot allow sin to remain unchecked. He punishes it through death, through life that is hard in this world. But Satan's deception can be quite subtle like that, a lot of half-truths. You know, people who are religious authorities can often seem to be very godly on the outside and yet can sneak in a lot of untruth. Paul, a messenger of Jesus, warned one church, the church in Corinth, that there were so-called super apostles, these super preachers who were going around telling lies. They were preaching a different Jesus. And Paul was concerned that these Christians in this city would believe a different gospel, a different message about Jesus. And he said, I'm going to work to undermine these lying, deceptive teachers. So he says this about him. He says, 2 Corinthians 11, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Satan doesn't come in a red suit with a long tail and horns and a pitchfork. It's a lot more likely to come in a very nice suit with a grin, a smile, in a dulcet tone, speaking sweet things that you really want to hear because they make you feel good. He's alive and well today through false teachers that we have in all kinds of different places, many different churches, on TV, people that you could know in your own lives. And Satan can use different kinds of lies, different kinds of false teaching to lure people away from God. It's interesting. You know, we all know that there are certain temptations in this world, like sexual temptations, and that is something that Satan uses, according to the Bible. And false teachers often will excuse sexual immorality. But on the other hand, Satan can use people who say, we can't enjoy the things that God has given us. So in 1 Timothy 4, Paul talks about people who would forbid marriage and forbid eating certain foods and drinking certain things. And he says that's a doctrine of demons. People who would not allow us to enjoy the good things that God has given to us in the right context, those people are also getting us to doubt God's goodness. So Satan can use different tactics to lure different kinds of people. To the people who are generally given in to breaking all the rules, he'll give them false teachers who say, go for it, whatever makes you feel good. Follow your heart. To the people who tend to be very religious and legalistic, he says, keep going. I want you to trust in all your works. I want you to have a miserable life. Don't enjoy life. Be miserable. Either way, you're rejecting God and his goodness. We're told that Satan is the god of this world who blinds the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And that leads us to another tactic which he uses. He distracts us. Jesus told a parable of a sower who is sowing the same kind of seed onto different types of ground. And when he explains the parable, he says the sower is someone who is delivering the gospel, right? The word of God. And he says that there's one type of ground which is the path. It's hard. The seed does not make it into that ground. And we're told that Satan comes along and snatches up that seed. Jesus says, the sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. Satan loves to distract. In that book, The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis very imaginatively conceives these series of letters written by a senior demon, a senior devil, Screwtape, to Wormwood, his nephew. And Screwtape tells Wormwood of a time when he almost lost a patient, a sound atheist. This is what was happening. The man was reading. He happened to be reading in the British Museum. And he was reading something that triggered some thoughts that were about to lead him to think about God and maybe even have faith in God. And so this demon says, here's what I did. I reminded him he needed to have lunch. So he used the man's hunger and says, oh, you know, I'll think about this better after lunch. So he leaves the museum. And when he gets out into the street, he just sees the hustle and bustle of life. This is in the 1940s. There's a newsboy hawking papers. There's a bus going by. And suddenly the atheist forgets all about the thoughts he had before, the ones that were about to lead him to God. I think Satan would be well pleased with all of the entertainment that we have and all the digital distractions. We're constantly looking at screens. We're constantly being entertained by things. And those things keep us from thinking about the things that really matter in life, the things that are eternal. So we're always busy, just going from one thing to the next. And even today, you may be thinking about lunch right now. I'm starting to get hungry. What am I going to eat? Where are we going to go for lunch? And hey, the Pats are on later. And you know, you start thinking about all these things and it chases away this message even now. Satan loves to do that. He also uses division. He tries to stir up division even within the church. Paul warns different churches of anger and an unwillingness to forgive, saying that they give the devil an opportunity or they are part of his schemes. He would love for us to turn around and accuse each other and slander each other, point the finger at one another. That's the story of Job and his friends. His friends come along and they just say, Job, it's your fault that all these bad things are happening, when that's not true. When Jesus walked the earth, all these religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, and so forth, they were accusing Jesus. When we start to point out sin like that without any hope of redemption, not in a positive way, but just a condemning way, we're doing the work of Satan. When we feel condemned inside, we're experiencing the work of Satan. You know, there is a room in Christianity for guilt. We can feel guilty when we do the wrong thing. That can be used in a positive way. When it's experienced as conviction, that's a good thing. So maybe you're reading the Bible, maybe you hear something, maybe somehow your thought turns to something and you realize, I've been doing the wrong thing. And you feel convicted. And so you turn to God and you say, God, forgive me and help me to get back on the right path. That's a positive thing. Satan does not want that. What he wants is us to just wallow in the guilt and say, oh, how did I do that? I can't believe I did that. And then feel no hope. God could never forgive me because I'm too far gone. I did this wrong thing that is just beyond God's mercy, beyond his grace, beyond his love. That's not true. God can forgive any sin. But Satan does not want us to know that, or he doesn't want us to think about that. He wants us to feel like we're too far gone, as if it's too late to change, as if we're too bad to forgive. He wants to harm us spiritually. Now, if you're united to Jesus, if you really know Jesus, he cannot tear you away from him, but he's going to do his best. He's going to try to render you ineffective, to get you to think about things that aren't true, to make you feel miserable in this life. Peter warned his readers, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. We may experience suffering of different kinds. It might be a spiritual, emotional, psychological suffering. It could be physical. We're told in the Bible that Satan has the power to affect people physically, to give them illnesses. I'm not sure that's always the case, that when someone's ill, you know, you have a cold and you wake up and you say, I'm feeling miserable. Well, Satan really got me today. I don't know that's how that works. That's just part of living in a fallen world. But we are told that there are times specifically that Satan does attack someone physically in order to try to remove them from God or make them feel terrible or just get them to doubt God's goodness, I suppose. There's one more tactic that Satan uses, and it is that trying to get us to believe that we can get back to paradise without pain and suffering. You know, when Jesus told his disciples, I'm going to have to die. I'm about to die. Peter said, no, far be it from you, Lord, that would happen to you. Because Peter thought, well, he's the Christ. He's the king. He's come to make everything right. He cannot die. So Peter is like, no, Jesus, you have it wrong. And what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter didn't understand that it was God's plan for Jesus to die, that it's the only way to have our sins forgiven. Anyone who comes to Jesus and trusts in him can have their sins forgiven. But it doesn't mean that in this life things are going to be easy. In fact, if you're a Christian, we are promised some things, that we're going to face tribulation, that we are going to face persecution. Satan wants to tempt people to believe they can live an easy life as Christians, that they could go through life and not to deal with that kind of suffering, that tribulation, those persecutions. He wants us to think that taking the easy path is the right way. But those who take the easy path, that never make hard decisions, that don't do things that would cause people to slander them and reject them, people who don't want to obey certain commands because they just seem too hard, those people are taking the easy path, the broad road, which leads to destruction, not eternal life. And I suppose that Satan would be very well pleased with all the prosperity gospel preachers who say, if you really have faith, God is going to give you this wonderful life right now. Great family, great job, lots of money, good health. Satan is probably right behind all that teaching. He is. Those are lies from hell. So those are his tactics, many of which involve lying. But there is good news. Though Satan is powerful, he is a dog on God's leash. He's a created being. He is not God's equal. He cannot act without God allowing him to do things. We see that in the book of Job. And the good news is that he already is defeated. Though he's active now, we're told that at the time of Jesus' death and resurrection, Satan was cast out. He was thrown down. He was conquered by the blood of the Lamb. John tells us in his first letter, the reason the Son of God, Jesus, appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came to undo what the devil was trying to do. We're told this of Jesus, he brought many sons to glory, and the author of Hebrews says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus himself, partook of the same things, the suffering that we go through, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus came to destroy the devil and to release us from that slavery to the fear of death. If you are a Christian, you don't have to fear death. You don't have to like death, but you don't have to fear it, because that's the worst that this world can do to you. We are told that we will be raised to paradise. We will have resurrected bodies that can never die again. And all the beauty and the joy that we will experience in eternal life with God in a perfected paradise of a world will far outweigh any sufferings that we experience here and now. So the good news is Jesus triumphed over Satan. Satan tried to stop Jesus. He tried to tempt him. He tried to say, you don't have to follow the path of suffering and the cross. But Jesus would not be distracted. Satan tried to accuse Jesus through the Pharisees and the scribes and all those religious leaders. And Satan tried to destroy Jesus by having him killed. But Jesus rose from the grave. Says, death, you can't hold me. Satan, you can't stop me. Nothing can. And the good news is that Satan cannot remove us from God. He cannot remove us from God's love. He can't break the bonds of the Holy Spirit that keep us united to Jesus. In the end, he can't touch us. And the good news is that one day, he himself will be thoroughly destroyed, cast out of God's world forever, along with all his demons, to experience torment. So the question for us today is, how do we deal with this beyond natural evil force, this personal evil known as Satan? How do we deal with his attacks? Well, really, two main things we have to do. The first is we fear God, not Satan. We're never told in the Bible to fear Satan, to be afraid of him. We're told, though, we should fear God. That means having a proper reverence for God, trusting that God is king, not Satan. God is the real authority. And if we fear God in that healthy way, we'll trust his Son. If we have a right relationship with Jesus, his perfection is credited to us. He's taken away our sin. We are forgiven. Nothing can take you away from the love of God. Your guilt has been removed. You've been set free from that slavery of the fear of death. So that's the first thing. The second thing is stand firm. We're never told to go on the offensive against Satan. We're just told, stand firm. Stand your ground. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. We have to stand firm in our faith. That means that the best way to guard ourselves against any spiritual attack is to trust Jesus and to know the truth. If Satan's main weapon is lies, our best defense is truth. It's a trust in Jesus and trusting that what the Bible says about him is true. Trusting that, yes, it is true that I'm a sinner and I'm unworthy of God. And yet, it's true that God sent his Son to die for that sin that makes me unworthy and to give me Jesus' perfect moral standing, his righteousness. So when you feel guilty, when you feel as if you're unworthy of God, come back to the truth of the gospel. Come back to the truth about Jesus. When you hear false messages about Jesus that may sound kind of good, come back to the Bible and check to see if that's true or a lie. So is the devil real? Yes. We know this from the Bible. And I think we know this in some way from experience, that these great gross evils, mass murders, genocides, these things are beyond normal human evil. We can't blame poor mental health or the government or anything else. We have to see that there is this evil beyond the natural realm that we cannot defeat. But Satan is defeated by God. God can and will destroy him. The decisive battle has been won, and the war will one day be over. God's people will live in paradise, and I hope to see you all there. If you doubt that you would be there, you doubt whether this is true, you doubt that Jesus can take care of this problem, the separation of God from us, or us from God, I would love to talk to you about that. Don't leave here just getting distracted by the things of the world. Don't let your lunch and football and a movie or whatever, or your fears, your worries, your anxieties distract you. This matters. It is true. All the silly news stuff that we get caught up in, that will just come and go. But this matters. We need to know Jesus and know the truth about him, and it will set us free from all kinds of slavery. And it will give us freedom to enjoy the best, which is God himself. Let's pray. Father, we come to these messages of the Bible that are so just countercultural to the way the world thinks. And we're told that there is this unseen spiritual realm that is real and true and powerful, and it affects the world that we do experience, the world that of things that we do see. Help us to trust that your word is true. Help us to trust in Jesus, that he is the true victor. He is our champion. He is our only hope of dealing with evil and not being overcome by it. He is our only hope to be restored, to be put into a right relationship with you. Help us to cling to him. Help us to stand firm in our faith, resisting the devil and his attacks, whatever they may be. We pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.